People in general may be ignorant of the Bible, but they're certainly not ignorant of the nation of Israel. Who has not heard of Israel? Who has not heard of the Israeli conflict? Who has not heard of the Middle East problem? And yet, the country of Israel, in the media, is massive. Geographically, Israel is very small. It's a little larger than Wales, but not much. It's in the Middle East, lies along the eastern coastline of the Mediterranean Sea, and really forms a land bridge between Asia and Africa. It's actually the only democracy in the Middle East, though undemocratic forces are continually lined up against it. Let me illustrate this. Israel is the only one of 185 members. This might have changed somewhat since I took this information. That Israel is the only one of 185 members of the United Nations organization who is ineligible. Bear in mind, she's the only one who is a democratic state in the Middle East. She's the only one ineligible to serve on the Security Council, the body which is involved in looking at security, inverted commas, around the world today. She's ineligible. Yet Iran is eligible. When Iraq was a nation, before Desert Storm and so on, Iraq was eligible. Cuba, Libya, North Korea, Sudan, and Syria were eligible. I'm not sure about North Korea now. The point I'm trying to make is that it's a peculiar sort of country when you think about it. The only democracy in the Middle East, a little nation, a little bit the size of Wales, and yet is the center of the world's hostilities, and particularly the media. In this country, particularly the BBC. Iraq at once prevented Israel entering the Security Council. Saudi Arabia has prevented it. And so Israel remains almost an anomaly in the Middle East. The title we have for the address this afternoon is somewhat of a peculiar title as well. The Miracle of Israel. That's a very, very powerful title when you stop and think about it. When you bear in mind what a miracle is. A miracle really is something out of the ordinary happening which is supernatural, to use an expression. Something which is outside the realms of normal happenings. It's something which is not going to happen in the ordinary circumstances of events. I mean, we're probably familiar with the miracles that Jesus performed, and people say, I don't believe in those because they're outside the course of human experience. How can you multiply a few loaves and fishes, for example, to feed 4,000 men plus women and children? How can that? That is impossible to happen. Of course, in natural circumstances, that is quite true. But that doesn't mean to say we can limit the creator of the universe in that sense. So we believe in the miracles of the New Testament as well as the miracles of the Old Testament. But that said, it is out of the normal happenings, the normal events, and the normal experiences of ourselves as individuals. So we are saying that Israel is a miracle. That's a very, very powerful word to use in relation to Israel. We wouldn't say particularly the miracle of Great Britain. We wouldn't say the miracle of Russia, United States of America, or anything like that. But we are saying the miracle of Israel. So the question is, why are we saying Israel is a miracle? And if we may add a phrase, a modern day miracle. 1948, 14th of May, saw the birth of the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel. The peoples of Israel, 1,000 years old, but it's the nation that we're really drawing attention to and saying Israel is a miracle. Prior to that, we would probably think of them as the wandering Jews. People would have written to them about them as the Jewish people, not as a nation, not as the nation of Israel. But on the 14th of May, Ben Gurion was very proud to pronounce the fact that there was the birth of the Jewish state called Israel. It's what we believe as Berean Christadelphians to be a modern day miracle. So we need to really explain why we believe that. Okay. 4,000 years ago, approximately, the Jewish people came into existence and began to develop its unique national identity, civilization, and culture. Miracle. We've said Israel is a modern miracle. You know, Mark Twain, the American writer, he actually said, "What is the secret of the immortal Jew? What is the secret of the immortal Jew?" The Bible tells us that the peoples came into existence, and we'll turn up some passages in a few moments' time, came into existence about 4,000 years ago. And Mark Twain, we're saying here as Berean Christadelphians, we're saying that Israel is a modern miracle. Mark Twain was almost saying the same sort of thing. He said, when he was writing, and I don't know the context he was writing about this, so we'd be interested to find out, actually. But he actually said, "What is the secret of the immortal Jew?" So Mark Twain had looked at the Jews and thought that as a nation they were immortal. And his words are really quite powerful in themselves. We agree 100% with the question, "What is the secret of the immortal Jew?" Let me just take my notes here. The secret of the immortal Jew. Can I just read another quotation from Mark Twain? This is what he said. He said, "The Jews have made a marvelous fight in this world in all the ages, and has done it with his hands tied behind him. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he was always, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind." This nation of Israel then certainly was in the thoughts of Mark Twain as a very unusual race of people. What is the secret of the immortal Jew? The miracle of Israel. We need to understand something of the context before we start turning up our Bibles, which we will do in a moment. But this is some of the details regarding Israel. They have been ruled, we might not realize this immediately, but they've been ruled by a number of different peoples over the years. They've been ruled by the ancient Egyptians. They've been ruled by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They've been ruled by Persians, Greeks, Romans, and Byzantians, Arabs, Seljuks, Crusaders, Mamluks, Turks, and actually the British. They've been subjected to persecutions more acute than any other people. I mean, the very phrase "hip hip hooray" apparently comes from a phrase which was commonly used and which gave the signal for having some fun at the expense of the Jew. And history is full of the enormous crimes which have been against that race and the things which they have suffered down through the ages since their various dispersions. They were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. They were scattered by the Romans in AD 70 when the Roman soldiers attacked their city, laid siege against it, and in a terribly cruel conflict actually eventually crushed the people. Millions perished. Millions were sold into slavery. Jerusalem itself has been subject to 72 different kingdoms, 23 changes of government, and 5 times has been destroyed even since Titus. And as we've said, that even when they've been in dispersion, they've been persecuted and suffered adverse legislation by almost every nation. They've been banished from country to country and bitterly persecuted. Tsarist Russia and other Eastern European countries were notorious for their pogroms. In fact, it was the way the Jews were treated that mentally affected Theodor Herzl. And we'll have something to say about Herzl in a moment. But it was the way that Jews were treated and the injustices that they experienced even in the last 100 odd to 200 years. I think it was the Dreyfus Affair, where a Jew who was a general, I think, in the French army, was basically blamed and lost his position in an unjust judgment against him. Bringing our times up to more modern days, we remember in the Second World War that Hitler destroyed 6 million Jews. When we sit down and think about that figure, it's almost too much for us to contemplate. 6 million Jews liquidated by Hitler. The Crusades, going back into history in the 11th, 12th and 13th centuries, saw the Jews literally being butchered by Christian powers. In the First Crusade, 200,000 Jews were massacred. In the Second Crusade, the Pope at the time said that if the people enlisted and they slew Jews, any debts that they had would be cancelled. And Pope Innocent made them wear a yellow badge to identify them, similar to what Hitler did with Jews as well. Mark Twain then knew something of the history of the Jews, and really we've only really offered a scattered, very fragmentary sort of history of what has happened to the Jews over the centuries since their dispersion, and especially perhaps since AD 70 when the Romans destroyed their center of worship on the capital, Jerusalem. But we could perhaps produce quote after quote of the terrible things which they have suffered. And Mark Twain recognized all this. And if you stop and think about it, what should have happened to Israel is that they should have disappeared as a nation. They should have ceased to exist. If a group of people were persecuted for such a lengthy period of time, they would, in all probability, have merged into the nations, even by virtue of trying to avoid the persecution that was coming upon them. But even naturally, for such a long period of dispersion, upwards of 2,000 years until 1948, that length of time since AD 70, nearly 2,000 years worth of wandering through the nations, would ordinarily have absorbed a group of people like that. I mean, think of the mighty nation of Babylon. We refer to Babylon, and Mark Twain referred to Babylon. Where is the native Babylonian today? He doesn't exist. It was the mighty, it was one of the first empires as such of the world. It was a huge nation, very, very powerful, and yet there is no Babylonian. The Assyrians were a brutal and a fierce nation, yet there is no nation of Syria today. Yes, there are nations like Persia and Egypt still. But they've not suffered the persecution and the dispersion of this little nation of Israel. This nation has not only had their capital smashed, like Babylon had their capital smashed by the Persian Empire, but they were dispersed. That ordinarily should have been the end game. Completely finished. Destroyed, oblique, absorbed. Finished. Yet not so. Their distinctiveness has remained through the centuries. And even to the day, when Ben-Gurion declared the state in 1948, what did we have in 1956? We had the Suez Crisis. All with Israel right at the center of conflict. We had the Six-Day War in 1967. We had the Yom Kippur War in 1973. We've had various other skirmishes only last year. The nations have aligned themselves in that area against the people of Israel. The details of which are well documented. The 1967, when Israel gained Jerusalem, perhaps one of the most remarkable, where Jordan from the west, Egypt from the south, and Syria from the north, simultaneously launched an attack upon Israel. And Israel miraculously, and we're going to use that word very carefully now, miraculously repulsed and rendered those nations and those armies powerless in 6 days. That's a remarkable fact. A fledgling nation who would hardly, since 1948, have had real time to establish themselves as a military force. And even in 1948, for those who are acquainted with the history, when that nation was declared a state, Egypt launched attacks, Syria and Jordan and Iraq sent armies to annihilate this fledgling state. And yet it survived. Yet it survived. So let's have a look at what the Bible does tell us about it then. If we can turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12 we have the call of one man. And that man, Abraham, whom the Bible refers to as the friend of God, a faithful man. And we read in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing." Thou shalt be a blessing. Here Abraham is the admitted progenitor of the race of the people we know as Israel or the Jews. This was a call to one man to leave his native environment, Ur of the Chaldees, which incidentally the critics didn't even believe it existed at one point in time, until archaeology in the area of Sumer has actually unearthed, literally, the areas of Ur of the Chaldees, Leonard Woodley's excavations and so on. Here, Abraham was called out of his native environment to leave that area, to leave his family, to separate himself and to follow the commands of the God of heaven. "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Here was the call of one man. But it was also, as Paul, and we'd like to go to the New Testament now, to show that it was the choice of one family, or perhaps we should say, one of Abraham's children. Romans chapter 9, please. Romans chapter 9, and we read in verse 9, "For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, and when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, The elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." We've gone into the argument without any context, really, but the Apostle Paul was really discussing the prerogative of God to choose whom he believed was fit in his plan and purpose. And in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, it says, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." And further on in the verses we've read, it was Jacob that was chosen and Esau was hated, because of his profane outlook and way of life. So God called one man, and out of his family he made choice of Isaac his son, as opposed to Ishmael, and of Isaac's son he made choice of Jacob, as opposed to Esau. And from Jacob there came the 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes constituting the nation of Israel. So we come from one man, Abraham, one line through his family, God carefully selecting, as it were, those who were of a faithful disposition, who listened to him, as did Abraham, as did Isaac, and as did Jacob. This one choice, and then one nation. I'd like to go back now to Exodus 19, where we join the descendants of Abraham as a nation who had grown to that size when they were in Egypt. And we read in chapter 19 of Exodus, in verse 4, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now these are very interesting words. These are the words which really lie at the root of Mark Twain's question, or rather, provide the answer to Mark Twain's question when he said, "What is the secret of the immortal Jew?" The secret, we might as well answer the question of Mark Twain now, the secret is that they're God's people. That's pure and simple. And that's what God is saying here. "If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. Ye shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, the history from just about from here on in actually shows that the people of Israel as a nation were anything but a holy nation. They forsook God's law. They wanted to be like the other nations. They didn't really appreciate this peculiar status. Peculiar meaning someone special in this context. A special status which they occupied in God's sight. Abraham occupied a very special position in God's sight, and as did Isaac and Jacob. And the whole nation now, as it had, as it were, been born in coming out of Egypt, where they had grown to a large people, now God says, "You will be a peculiar people unto me." In other parts of the scriptures, it says, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth." God's plan and purpose was going to work its way out slowly but surely through this one nation. The call of one man, and the choice of one man's family, and the choice of that family as it became a nation. Could we turn to Deuteronomy 7 as well, please, just to have a look and to build up on the that verse in Exodus. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we read it, verse 6. "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." All people. No, there were a number of peoples on the earth. This was not a selection of a nation because they were the only nation there. The nation that was older than them, Egypt, was a highly sophisticated civilization, as the relics of that civilization testifies even to this day. We've only got to pick up a book on Egypt and look at those stupendous buildings, the pyramids and the Valley of the Kings, and consider the intelligence of the men of Egypt as it existed in those days that went to build those edifices. Yet God didn't choose Egypt. Babylon was in formation. Various nations, probably about 70 nations in embryo, were around at the time when these words were made, at least. But God didn't choose them. He chose the nation as it had descended from Abraham to be a special people. And that, in essence, is the reason why they continue to exist up until this day. This was a great honor for the people of Israel. If they could only have appreciated it, it was also a great responsibility. Deuteronomy chapter 28. The blessings that were promised upon Israel were numerous. They stood in the position of being potentially the benefactors of God's love, the Creator's love. Verse 1, it says, "It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." And he goes on to say, "Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, blessed shall be thy basket and store, blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in and when thou goest out," and so on and so forth. Israel were promised terrific blessings because of the great privileged position that they occupied, all contingent, though, upon obedience. Verse 15 says, "It shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Now, here was the root of the matter. If Israel had been obedient, then God would have blessed them. He had chosen them. He had spoken to them as a nation in Mount Sinai. He'd called them out of Egypt. He'd borne them on eagle's wings, is his description of the care he manifested towards them in Exodus 19 that we read. If they were obedient, he would bless them. However, if they were disobedient, then they would receive severe judgments from him. But they couldn't escape from being his people. They couldn't escape that great responsibility. And they haven't. Notice some of the verses then that are referred to. If they were in, let's read these verses now in the light of what we've briefly outlined with regards to the judgments that have come upon them, to their bitter persecutions, to the way that they have suffered through the ages. Let's look at some of these things. Verse 25, verse 15, "If thou shalt not hearken, then," verse 25, "the Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth." Verse 49, "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flyeth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favour to the young." That's very clear reference, we think, to the Roman Empire with regards to the eagle. The eagle was the emblem that was emblazoned on their, I think, their shields and things, and certainly they lifted the eagle up as a banner when they went into battle. It was no doubt the reference, and God's foreknowledge knew that the people of Israel would become disobedient, and he would scatter them, as we read there. They would be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. Now bear in mind, these words were written 1500 BC, when Israel was at the very beginning of their nationhood. And yet it said they would be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth, and that God would bring this nation against them from far, which would decimate them as a people. Verse 52 we read, "And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates, until thy high and fenced walls shall come down wherein thou trustest." And a detailed study of this chapter will show the various judgments that came upon Israel earlier on in the chapter by the kingdom of Assyria, when the 10 tribes were taken into captivity. The part we read in just immediately here, the judgment on the 2 tribes known as Judah by the Romans, and Titus when he brought their city to complete ruin. Verse 56, the tender and delicate woman among you, which would not venture to set the sole of her feet, of her foot rather, upon the ground for delicateness and tender, her eyes shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom, and toward her son, and toward her daughter, and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege. Eat her own children in the siege. A fact which came to pass as testified by the historian Josephus, who was alive at the time when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And verse 64, the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. History has testified to the truthfulness of this prophetic utterance. Israel have been scattered amongst all people. Their foot did not find ease. They were expelled from various countries. I believe even in Britain they were expelled at one particular point in time. And they were despised. There is a remarkable fulfillment of these judgments that came upon Israel. And this chapter, if we were to read it from beginning to end and pick up a history book of the Jews, we would have to conclude that this was a very remarkable prophecy. Because it didn't just, the Babylonians weren't scattered from country to country and found no ease for the soles of their feet. That didn't happen to them. It didn't happen to the Assyrians. They've ceased to exist, as we said earlier. But it was going to happen to Israel. Against all the laws of probability, they were going to exist and would wander from place to place. Almost like the ancient mariner who endlessly had to wander, sort of thing. So the Jew, it would appear, would endlessly have to wander, but not cease to exist. Now then, we'd like to go and start to take a different turn, but we'll just pick up one verse before we go into the New Testament, and that's in Amos. If we turn to the prophecy of Amos, because this really summarizes some of the things that we wanted to say. Amos chapter 3. Amos 3 and verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. And there we have the whole reason for Israel's persecution encapsulated in a couple of verses there. This is the reason. God knew them of all the families of the earth, just as we read in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And he says, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. You had great privileges. Yes, they did. Therefore, they also had to recognize their great responsibilities as well. But let's look at the words that the Apostle Paul wrote. Romans chapter 11. Now bear in mind, when the Apostle Paul wrote these words, he wrote them after the time when the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified. The Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified at the terrible cries of crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Those are the words of the Jews. Those are the words of God's people, the ones whom he had selected out of all the nations of the earth. And when he had sent his son into them, they had rejected him and were calling for his crucifixion. We might have concluded, as do the Catholics in their anti-Semitic stance, we might have concluded the same as the Jehovah's Witnesses in their anti-Semitic stance, that God hath cast away his people, especially for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, his son. Let's read carefully what Paul says in verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? And what does he say? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Nothing could be clearer. Nothing could be clearer. God has not cast away his people. It might be conjecture that he seems to have when we consider the long history from even this point onwards when they have suffered, but that's not what Paul says. God hath not cast away his people. I'm not sure whether we'll just hold on and to look at that verse for a moment, because some of the prophecies that we've looked at in the Old Testament scriptures have been regarding their persecution. There's also a number of prophecies regarding the reversal of all those terrible things which have come upon them. Let's look at Jeremiah 30. Well, these now are starting to have a different slant on the prophetic verses that we've looked at. We've seen some of the prophetic verses which have shown the downtreading of Israel, the things that they would suffer because of their responsible position before God. Now let's have a look at some of these verses which show the reverse of all these things. Jeremiah chapter 30, we read in verse 10. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. So have they been scattered? Yes. Are they going to be left in that state? No. I will save thee from the land of their captivity, God says. And Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. Now, that hasn't been fulfilled yet, because there are plenty of people who are making Israel afraid. But let's know what it's saying. Verse 11, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. And again, we see the balancing out of the judgments of God upon Israel. Yes, they would be corrected, but in measure. And God wouldn't leave them unpunished, but he would not make a full end of Israel. Despite what the Catholics and despite what the Jehovah's Witnesses might say, the Word of God says Israel is immortal. Mark Twain was right. He didn't really understand what he was saying in its full extent. What is the secret of the immortal Jew? He looked at the Jew as being existing despite all odds, and concluded in his very logical way of thinking, and we think he was right in that they shouldn't have existed. So he regarded them as immortal, but he didn't really fully understand the power of his own words. God had said that. God said, Israel, you're immortal. I will not make a full end of thee. Israel is never going to cease to exist. Never. They will always be in Israel. That's sticking the throat of the anti-Semites which infest the earth at the present time. Jeremiah 32, and we read in verse 37, behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. What a wonderful prophecy then regarding the people of Israel. Yes, God had driven them into all lands in his fury and his anger because of their idolatrous ways. But he says, I will bring them again into this place, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel 37, the chapter which our president read for us. We won't go over that because your time is going. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel had a vision. He saw a very, very unusual dream, I suppose, that Ezekiel had. But it was a peculiar sort of thing where he sees a valley of dry bones, and he suddenly sees all these bones coming together and standing up as a skeletons. And basically God tells him that this was a prophecy of regarding the house of Israel. and that it would come to a point where we haven't got time to really look at the full meaning of these verses, but he says in verse 19, "Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." Isn't that what's happened to Israel, really, in 1948? Weren't they in the graves of the nations, persecuted and oppressed, 6 million of them annihilated by Hitler? And yet, they've been brought out, as it were, and become a nation. "And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people." But they don't really know that. In a few moments, we'll have more to say about that. But verse 21, "Saying to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land." This is a remarkable prophecy when you stop and think about it. Not only did we have a prophecy right 1400 BC, 3,500 years ago, about Israel being scattered into every nation of the earth, suffering persecution, but continuing to exist. Now we have a prophecy which talks about their regathering. And what I'm hoping you're beginning to see is the value of the subject heading, the miracle of Israel, because if it wasn't the hand of God in performing a supernatural miracle, whatever we might want to call it, with regards to this people, they wouldn't have ceased, they wouldn't have existed. But they do exist. And not only that, but the scriptures actually say that God was going to bring them out from the place where he had scattered them and gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Their own land. The Palestinians can argue until they're blue in the face whose land it is. God said it's Israel's land. Actually, he says elsewhere it's his land. He is the ultimate occupier and owner of that land. But in the context of this, God said it's Israel's land, and he was going to bring them back to their own land. Not only that, but in verse 22 it says, "I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." That really starts to link our thoughts into the address for next week, God willing. Because that has definitely not been fulfilled, because the 10 tribes are still scattered. But here's a prophecy that they would become one nation. Not two, after the history. The biblical history shows the division of the kingdom in Judah and Israel, the 10 tribes in the days of Rehoboam. Here was a time coming when it would be reunited, and with one king. This is the remarkable thing here, is that in 1948, when Ben-Gurion declared the state of Israel, it was a state, but it wasn't a kingdom. There is no kingdom of Israel, because there is no king. They have presidents, don't they? But no king. But here we're still waiting for this to be fulfilled. So some quotes. If I can find the start of it. Right. The miracle of Israel, yes. Zionism developed in the mid-19th century, spurred by growing anti-Semitism and the conviction that the time was ripe for Jewish national identity. And in 1897, at the call of a man we referred to earlier, Theodor Herzl, Zionism was organized into a national movement as the first Zionist Congress in Bern, Switzerland. That was 1897. It was a remarkable development. And Christadelphians have looked attentively at the movements of the Jews in all their writings in the 19th century. They looked carefully for the return of the Jews to their land and for the movements of Israel, because they believed these prophecies and they have been vindicated. We made reference to Herzl. This is what Herzl said, funnily enough, in his book, which is entitled A Jewish State. Herzl said, "We are a people, one people. We have honestly endeavored everywhere to merge ourselves in the social life of surrounding communities and to preserve only the faith of our fathers. It has not been permitted us. In countries where we have lived for centuries, we are still cried down as strangers. Our enemies have made us one in our despite, as repeatedly happens in history. Distress binds us together, and thus united, we suddenly discover our strength. Yes, we are strong enough to form a state and a model state. We possess all human and material resources necessary for the purpose. Ironically, Herzl suggested that Israel became a state in Uganda, something which spurned other Zionists, or was spurned rather by other Zionists. It was not to be. Uganda was not their own land. Israel, the land of what was called Palestine, was their own land. Yes, they had the strength to form a state, but what Herzl and what all Zionists at that time failed to recognize really was that it was the hand of God that had really united them and kept them as a body throughout their dispersion. As we've said earlier, ordinarily they would have ceased. So your time is just about gone. 2nd of November 1917, the British government made what was famously the Balfour Declaration, named after Lord Balfour, guaranteeing British protection for the Jews. And in December 1917, General Allenby liberated Jerusalem from the hand of the Turk. In 1922, the League of Nations granted Great Britain a mandate over Palestine, and as we've said, in 1948, the independent state of Israel was proclaimed. I won't read those quotes. And so we really need to draw our thoughts to a conclusion now. When we think about Israel, it's a marvel, a modern marvel. The very fact that they have been preserved, their restoration, their national revival, the very resources which they've had, and even the language which they speak. Eliezer ben Yehuda just about single-handedly revived ancient Hebrew. So not only do we have the Hebrews in their land, we have Hebrews in the land speaking Hebrew, speaking the language of their forefathers, as opposed to Yiddish and all the other concoctions that they might have spoke throughout the nations. And as we've said earlier, the very name Israel is a miracle in itself. Let us try to draw a conclusion, a mark to a conclusion. The Bible, in the course of proving bringing to pass those verses of chapter 37, verse 22, making them one nation of the land, shows that the time of Israel's persecution and downtreading is not yet at an end. Let's very briefly then turn to Zechariah chapter 14 and try to tie up. Time has gone rather quickly, really. There's one other marvel that we must make reference to, which will really form a background to our finishing remarks. And the other remarkable thing about Israel, yes, they've been preserved, they've been restored, they've become a nation, they've got incredible amount of resources, they've got their language. There's one other marvel as well, and that is their unbelief. Blindness in part, and we didn't go back to Romans chapter 11, but Paul said, blindness in part has happened to Israel. Blindness. In the prophecy that Ezekiel had in chapter 37, Ezekiel sees them standing upon their feet as a series of bones put together with sinews upon them, but no breath in them. They might be a nation, but they don't really live in God's sight. They're not animated by the Spirit of God. All that is to change by their final downtreading. Zechariah 14, a prophecy regarding the future downtreading of Israel. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. The Israel are indeed back in their land. It is a miracle, but they're back in their land through unbelief. Here, in essence, and we haven't got time to elaborate upon these verses now, here is the details of what, in the New Testament, is a situation called Armageddon, when all the nations of the earth will be brought to Jerusalem and judged. They think they will be there to liquidate the state of Israel. At last, they think they have the solution to the Middle East problem. Headed by Russia, they will rush, as the rushing of mighty waters, to destroy the state of Israel. But the Lord shall go forth and fight as when he fought in the day of battle, verse 3, and destroy the nation. Chapter 12, just to turn all your pages back to chapter 12, we read in verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Here is a nation then. Here is a promise, rather, which shows that Israel will at last recognize their Messiah. What were those words that they cried in the streets of Jerusalem? Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate says. Now they look upon him whom they pierced, the one who has delivered them from the judgment that we refer to in Zechariah 14. Turn quickly to Jeremiah 31. We'll use this as our last passage. Jeremiah 31. We read verse 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward part, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Rather sketchy conclusion. Not time really to have panned out the purpose of God in the final redemption, if you like, of Israel as a nation. But that verse will suffice. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember them no more. What is the conclusion of the whole matter? There's many conclusions I suppose we can draw from. One conclusion in this lecture, the miracle of Israel, is that the Bible is true. The prophecies of Scripture, which we did hint at earlier, shows that the Bible can only be the Word of God. No other book can claim to make such clear, unmistakable prophecies over a span of millennia. Not just what's going to happen next week or next year, but in the next couple of thousand years, it's been verified time and time again. So the Bible is true. It is the Word of God. But also that God has a purpose with Israel as a nation. A purpose which the religious organizations headed by the Roman Catholic system completely ignores and fights against. God has a purpose with Israel. This is not just an exercise to see the history of Israel. God's plan was working out just as surely as he chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has chosen the nation to fulfill his plan and his purpose, which, God willing, will be developed for us in somewhat more detail next week.